So this morning, on the way to church, my youngest 3-year-old, he said, "Dad, can I tell you a joke?" And I said, "Sure, son, why not? This is the perfect time for a joke." He said, Why does the dog eat trash?" I said, "I don't know, Luca, why does the dog eat trash?" He said, "Because cats eat trash." The funniest joke I've ever heard. I still don't get it. Maybe there's a different punchline that he forgot, but anyways, let's jump in. We're going to be in Mark chapter 12, and we're going to be looking at another attack from the religious leaders of this time against Jesus. And I wanted to share a story with you about my life that doesn't shed me in the best light, so I want to clarify that before we jump in. If you wanted a perfect person as your pastor, I'm sorry, I'm not that person. But I have made mistakes in life, as many of us have felt. Well, one of my greatest mistakes, I feel, when we lived in Oklahoma, I got tunnel vision when it came to buying a house. I just decided one day, somebody told me I needed to do it, and I just said, "We need to buy a house." I was young, married at the time. We'd only been married for about 4 or 5 years. And I was mid-20s, and I was kind of having a crisis of life where I just needed something different, and so I chose to buy a house. Now, in the process, I was buying this house from a friend and a fellow church member at the church that I was on staff at, and against everybody's wisdom, someone older than me told me, "Well, it's a friend, don't worry about the inspection." And I did not get an inspection on this house, which is, as a home buyer, all of you know, that is a horrible idea to not get an inspection, even if it's a friend's house. And so I did not do that, which was a huge mistake. And then right behind the house, it was a cute little house, about 25 yards behind it was a railroad track. Now, this railroad track, I want to clarify something. You could literally chit-chat with the conductor as he was driving by, okay? I learned a guy's name. That's how close we were to the railroad track. Murray was 2 years old, and he'd say, "Hello," and the guy would say, "Hey, how are you doing today?" That's how close we were to a train. Now, in buying this house, it was a very dumb decision. It took us a long time to sell the house, as you can imagine, and we had to fix 100 things on the house that cost us lots of money. And so what I would tell you is, I'm deeply ashamed of this reality that we made this decision. I have grown. God used this in my life to make me more shrewd with my home buying tactics. But what I realize now is that during that time, I could not see the full picture of why this house was a bad idea. I could not see the full picture of what was wrong with this house because we did not get an inspection. We didn't know the full, whole truth. We did not know the whole thing. And so no one at this time should have consulted me ever. I would have told you, even a year after buying that house, if someone came to me and said, "John, I want to ask you, what are all the principles behind buying a house that we should follow?" I'd say, "Don't talk to me. I'm not the guy." So here's the reality. I looked pretty foolish in that time, and nobody would consult me for my house buying wisdom. Well, in much the same way today, the attack from the religious leaders of this time, the enemy of the church of the New Testament, their goal is to make Jesus look foolish. Their tactic is to make him look dumb, like he doesn't know what he's talking about. And the truth is, this is the same tactic that the enemy uses even today against the church. And we're going to talk about him again because it's very related, but our enemy is Satan, the devil. He goes by many different names in the scriptures, the accuser, the liar, the serpent. And he is a real enemy that dwells in the heavenly places and the spiritual realms. And we need, as Christians and as the church, to know what his strategies are. We need to know, how do we defend ourselves? How do we protect ourselves from the schemes of the devil? Well, here, our main point today that's in your bulletin. Our main weapon against the enemy, Satan, is the Word of God. Our main weapon against the enemy, Satan, is the Word of God. We're at a point in the life and ministry of Jesus in the book of Mark where, as I've said over and over and over again, the temperature has gone up. The enemies of Jesus and this new movement are starting to get more and more restless and angry. In fact, in a couple of days, Jesus is going to face his death. His betrayal betrayal, and then 3 days after that, his resurrection. And now we see three different groups of people have come after Jesus, maybe more than that, the scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, and the Herodians. So four groups. Well, today is the Sadducees. And they come to him to discredit him. They don't like what Jesus is teaching, because at the end of the day, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they wanted to make Israel great again. They wanted Israel to be a mighty earthly nation, and they thought that they were going to have high status. And so if they had high status, they were going to be generals, rulers, leaders in this kingdom. They wanted power and prosperity. Jesus came and preached humility, meekness, love of sinners, love of the poor. Preached a heavenly kingdom that was being built by proclaiming the gospel that Jesus alone saves. They were wanting a military force to restore Israel. Jesus was saying the exact opposite. So these religious leaders hated him, so they were trying to discredit him. The crowds loved Jesus at this time. And so here's where we jump in. Verse 18, point number one, the enemy of God wants to diminish the power of God's word. And you could also put a little parentheses that next to that and put, and make the people of God look foolish. Make the church look foolish. The enemy wants to diminish the power of God's word. And make us look foolish. Verse 18. And Sadducees came to him, who say there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no children, must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third offspring, and the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. Oh, man, it's a sad story. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as a wife. Now, this is important here, the first words. And the Sadducees came to him. These Sadducees were very prosperous. They had lots of wealth and power. They made up most of the religious leaders. But they were selfish, they were prideful, and they ultimately were a group that did not believe in the rest of the books of the Bible past Deuteronomy. They believed in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They did not believe in the rest. They also didn't believe in a spiritual realm. They did not believe in the resurrection. He states this very clearly. So they come up with this conundrum, and they say, what do you do if all these brothers marry this one wife, and yet they all die? What does God do in the resurrection? They're challenging the resurrection. They want to make Jesus look foolish. Now, these Sadducees are very smart. They're pragmatists. They don't believe in demons. They don't believe in angels. They don't believe in the spiritual realms. And they certainly don't believe in a resurrection. They reject outright all these other books of the Bible and only hold to Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Now, this is important because they think they're smart. They think they are geniuses. They think they've got the Bible figured out. They think everyone who believes in these other books of the Bibles are silly and dumb. And so they're going to prove to Jesus, you believe in all these other things? You're a fool. And so they come up with this seven brothers, and they come up with this extreme example. They didn't go with one brother, or two brothers, or three brothers. They came up with seven, and they all died, and they took the wife. Now this is called, from the Old Testament, it's called Levirate Law. Levirate law. It means that if one of the brothers, his wife dies and they don't have an heir, they are permitted to marry that wife so that they could carry on the heir of the family. And that levirate law allowed for this, and in their example, seven brothers married the same woman and they all died. Now, what is the goal of the Sadducees is to make Jesus look foolish. So they come up with this ludicrous example, this ludicrous strategy to make Jesus look foolish. And so that's their goal. That's Satan has the same goal as the Sadducees. He wants the church to look foolish. He wants Christians to look foolish. He wants us to look dumb. He wants us to look silly. And where do we see this in life? We see this all the time. We see this among atheists who debate online. They want Christians to look illogical, like we're silly and we're following some made-up dream. They want us to look like crazy people. And the truth is, and this is where things get dangerous, but there are hundreds and thousands of videos circulating on the internet with pastors saying ridiculous things. And they get tons of likes. They get shared and followed and laughed at. And many unbelievers see those videos and they go, if that's what the church is, I don't want to be a part of it. Now, this is important for me as your pastor. This is why I'm never going to stray from the Word of God alone. This is why I'm not going to get hung up on marginal things in the Scriptures. You see, there's a lot in the Bible that we don't fully understand, and a lot of pastors try to say they understand it, that they get it, and they get hung up on numbers and symbols and all these different things, and they preach this new kind of preaching. And there are many pastors who say things that are anti-Scripture, that don't abide by the Scriptures, and those videos get liked and shared, and then all Christians get lumped in with these people that share these things. So as a pastor, I'm going to stick to the Bible. I'm going to stick to God's Word. It will be the foundation for everything we say and do at this church, because we are not going to be made to look foolish, because God's Word is not foolish if you know it and believe it. And this is what they're doing. They're trying to diminish God's Word, to break it down to five books of the Bible. And Jesus is not going to let them, because he knows the Word of God perfectly. Now, a few things to mention. This is for the individual Christians in this room, because we have a role in not looking foolish. First, stop majoring in the minors. Some of us have our soapboxes about certain things, whether they be political or not, or they be certain ways of interpreting Revelation, or certain ways of looking at numbers and symbols in the Bible. And sometimes we get so hung up in those things that that's all we talk about. That's all we talk about. We think it's Christianity, but it's really just getting hung up in the small, minor things that don't lead to someone's salvation in Christ. We need to make sure that who we listen to has the Bible as our foundation. The preachers we listen to online, the podcasts. We need to make sure that our greatest influence is someone who heralds the Word of God appropriately. And then lastly, hypocrisy. We need to be so careful about this. Another way that Christians look foolish is when we stand up on Sundays and we raise our hands and we say we love God and we love people, and then we walk out the door and our life communicates something exact opposite of that. We need to be people who practice what we preach. When we walk out those doors, we need to love like Jesus loved. Our business practices need to honor the Lord. The way we treat our coworkers needs to be upright. It needs to look like Jesus. We need to be careful how we come across on Facebook and social media. Some of us in this room we're keyboard warriors. We go on the offensive all the time online, and we ultimately don't leave a good taste in people's mouth with regard to Christians on social media. We need to watch out for the schemes of the devil, because he wants to use some of these things against us. And he wants to tear down our reputation, just like they're trying to tear down Jesus' reputation. Now, Jesus gives a really good answer to this. Verse 24, Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." Sorry, I skipped point number two. Jesus models a deep knowledge of God's Word as our defense against the devil. He does so here. Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you neither know the Scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. He calls them out. You're wrong. You're wrong. You're wrong. you're wrong about this because you don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. And Jesus, notice, I love how confident he is. Notice there's no sense of anger. It doesn't seem like he's chiding them. He seems to just react with confidence. No, you're just wrong. I'm sorry. You're wrong. This is not the right way to think about the resurrection. And here's what Jesus believes, and this is for us as believers. We can follow his model that Jesus doesn't get upset. He doesn't freak out. He doesn't get angry and defensive. He just speaks with confidence. Why? Because no argument is going to unravel the scriptures, the word of God. There is no argument, no riddle that is going to stymie the mind of the living God written in the word of God. We can stand with confidence. And when he says, you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God, well, Jesus is saying, you reject Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, and so forth. You reject all those other books. You don't really know the full counsel of God's word. And if you don't know the word of God, you clearly, in your riddle, you don't know the power of God. Sadducees believed that they could win. They believed they could best Jesus with an argument. They believed that they could get him and trap him and make him look foolish in front of everybody. And then what Jesus says next is for when they rise from the dead. He doesn't say if, because he believes and stands on the promises of God. He says when they rise from the dead, not if. And it is true that one day we will rise from the dead. We will be made new in the heavenly places. God will give us a new body, a new heaven, and a new earth to dwell in. So he says, when the resurrection happens. And then notice he cites the power of God. Because the Sadducees are reducing God down to some special riddle that they came up with about seven brothers. And you think God couldn't solve that problem? Like, you come up with a riddle and you think that somehow God is so unpowerful that he couldn't figure out how to orchestrate seven brothers who married the same woman in the heavenly places? See, that this is what this scripture is communicating to us, that nothing is going to stymie our God. Nothing is going to make God wring his hands and go, oh dear, what do I do with this situation? Because if we believe in the God of the universe, he spoke and planets came into existence. He spoke and he knit all of us, our organs and our bodies. He put us together by his powerful sovereign hand. And you think one riddle is going to unravel all that God can do? See, Jesus basically tells them, no, you don't understand. The resurrection is happening. It's happening. This is a guarantee. This is going to happen. And we are going to be as angels. We aren't angels. We are going to be like angels in the spiritual sense that we will have a form, but we won't need marriage anymore. Marriage is a gift of God this side of heaven to help us get through the challenging aspects of life. Marriage is a gift of God's grace to us. We should want to get married. We should get married. Jesus loves marriage and talks about marriage a lot. But marriage is a temporary institution that God gave us this side of heaven. So we will be resurrected, but we no longer will need marriage because we'll be in perfection. We won't need it anymore. But here's the main takeaway from this. We think about the things that Satan is going to throw at us in life. Think about the things you've been through. The addictions, the suffering, the broken relationships. Think about all the things that Satan has thrown at you to try to make you unravel. Because guess what? Satan hates God's people. He hates what Jesus is doing. He hates that we want other people to come to know salvation in Christ. And he's going to throw stuff at you. When you're faithfully following God, Satan hates that, and he will come after you with stuff. Lies, suffering, difficulty, temptation. And here's what we need to hear today. Jesus perfectly models. He perfectly models for us that there is no thing that the Sadducees, Satan, demons, there's no thing that they can throw at us that will bring us down. There's nothing they can do to us, because here's the reality. We have the power of God through the Holy Spirit living in us for all who are in Christ. We have the Word of God, the canon of the Scriptures, the whole counsel of God's Word. That is our foundation when we are facing our enemy. In the armor of God, it is the offensive weapon, the sword of the Spirit. It is living and active and double-edged. But here's the reality. The Sadducees, they neither know the Scriptures or know the power of God. If we don't know it, we can't fight against the lies, against the devil. Be in your Bible every day. And I don't say this as me wanting to have some number. I'm not saying that on my marker board in my office it says, hey, by the end of the year, we need to have 100 people reading their Bible every day. That'd be a great thing to celebrate. I'd love to celebrate that. But it's not about a number. It's not about checking off a box. I love you as the church, and you need the Bible to defend against Satan. That's what matters. The Scriptures are more than a book. The Scriptures are our foundation. It keeps your feet underneath you when it feels like there's quicksand every step of your life. We need God's Word. Be in it. Soak in it. And let me clarify something. There is, when you study the Bible, I've told students this for many years in youth ministry. When you study the Bible, you're not always going to have a great awakening every time you read the Bible. Every time you open the Scriptures, it's not going to be like there's tears touching the pages of your Bible. Not every time are you going to be on your knees, laying prostrate, and the Holy Spirit's just like stabbing your sin out of you. It's not going to happen every time. Sometimes you will have a mystical experience where God will just reach down and grip you. But let me tell you something about the Bible. In a lot of ways, it is a practical thing. Because what it does when you read the Bible is you're putting on this armor slowly as you study the Bible, and it's preparing you for the next thing you're going to face. Sometimes you just study the Bible just to get a little truth in your brain before you walk out the door. Because all those lies are going to be hurled at you. Now, let's move forward. We need to be in the Word, study the Scriptures, be ready for the schemes of the devil. Verse 26, and as for the dead being raised, you have not read in the book of Moses. Have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. Point number three, we have nothing to fear from our enemy, because we serve the God of the living. We have nothing to fear from our enemy because we serve the God of the living. Jesus then proceeds to talk to the Pharisees in a language they can understand. They don't study anything after Deuteronomy. So he says, I'll speak to you in language you'll understand. In Exodus chapter 3, that's one of the books they believe is the Word of God. There is a story about Moses talking to a burning bush. And in this story, God speaks to Moses through the burning bush, and he says something like this. I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now, this is a really great argument by Jesus, because look what where is Moses? Or where is Abraham? Where is Isaac? Where is Jacob? They're all dead. They died a long, long, long time ago before God even said this in the book of Exodus. They died even before he spoke this. So what's Jesus' argument? Jesus, the Sadducees think you just die and you cease to exist. They're annihilationists. They believe you just go into nothingness. That's their belief and their argument. And so he says, but you believe this, right? Exodus 3? And it says, it doesn't say I was the God of Abraham. Because if Abraham died and ceased to exist, then he would not be the God of Abraham. He would have been when Abraham was alive. What about Isaac and Jacob? They're both dead, but he says here, I am still the God of these. Because here's the reality, and this is Jesus' point. God is the God of the living because when his people die, if you are in Christ and you've been saved, you will rise again and he will still be your God and you will still be his people. So Jesus says, you know, and Jesus doesn't say this outright, but you could kind of imply in this that Jesus knows that their whole fascination with no life after death and their whole fascination with no resurrection goes right in line with the teachings of Satan. Because Jesus would teach that, wouldn't he? Because what hope is there? I mean, I think about this for people who are atheists who believe that when you die, you just cease to exist. What a hopeless existence. To have a life like a vapor and then you just cease to exist. You're gone out of all existence. What a miserable existence that would be. What a miserable life to believe that you just cease existing. That's what Satan wants us to believe. But the truth is, there will be a resurrection. And Jesus is so good in his argument. And he closes with, you are quite wrong. Now, I want to point out something real quick because this is what God's word does. Jesus uses God's word to argue with them. There is nothing wrong, and I want to clarify this, with love and grace. If you see someone who is believing a lie, especially a believer, if you see someone who is believing a lie, we need to follow Jesus' footsteps and say the words, hey, you're wrong. And I need to tell you with love why you're wrong, especially when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I do this a lot with people who I hang out with, and I don't mean to correct them in the moment. Sometimes I'll do it later, but if you ever hear someone saying things like, I've heard Christians say this before, I'm just so guilty. I'm so guilty. I just feel so guilty and I've done all these things and I want to remember forgiveness. And I'll usually stop them and I'll say, hey, let me ask you a question. Are you in Christ? Have you been saved? And they'll say, yes, I have. I place my faith in Christ. I'm a believer. And I'll look at them and I'll say, well, hey, don't say you're guilty anymore. Because what Christ did is he took every bit of your guilt, past, present, and future, and he took it on himself. You are no longer guilty. You're a saint. Those are moments when you take the word of God that is truth and foundational, and when a brother or sister in Christ says something that you're like, you know, that's not quite right. And talk to them about it in love. Say you're wrong because loving someone is not letting them live in a lie, but calling them to truth. Here's how we'll close this sermon. I was thinking about comic books. You know, I will frequently turn on a superhero movie, and, you know, we've always had fascinations with superheroes, even going all the way back to Zorro, the masked swordsman, which I was for Halloween, many, many Halloweens. Wore that costume out pretty good. But, you know, superhero movies are one of those things that we, as a society, we're fascinated with, have been ever since comic books have been coming back. I mean, they used to ship tons of Superman comic books over to, you know, during the Korean, Vietnam War, they had comic books they would read as, like, entertainment and that sort of thing. So superheroes have been a thing for a really, really long time. Why? Why is this a thing? Why is this something that we fascinate ourselves with? Well, there's this idea that we have that, for example, Superman, if he were to, you know, go into a war, all the bullets would hit him and they would just ricochet and he would be perfectly fine. He would not get injured by anything. We love that idea. We love the idea of being invincible. We love the idea that we can't get hurt. And how different if you had Superman's powers? Would you walk into a room? Like, how different would you see a burning building if you're Superman? That's an easy decision. You can just run right in there and get everybody out and you're fine. You're safe. Nothing can hurt you. You would walk with confidence. Well, here's what the resurrection is for us. The truth is, for all of us in this room, Man can hurt and kill us. Man can insult us, can torture us, can call us names. But the worst they can do is kill your body. The worst the enemy can do is kill your body. So with that reality, if you are in Christ, you've been saved. That means you are wrapped up in Jesus, secure and safe for all eternity when you resurrect in heaven. So we should actually walk around like people with superpowers. We should actually walk up to that lost person and share the gospel like someone with superpowers. We should face all of our suffering as one with superpowers. Because here's the reality. When you close your eyes this side of heaven, you will open them in perfection. And that is a promise. Jesus says, when you are resurrected, not if. We should walk with that power every single day. When you face the stress of your job, when you face suffering and difficulty, when a friend hurts you, talks behind your back, gossips, slanders you, we should walk through life with the confidence that God's promises are true, His word is true, and He has said, you will be resurrected to a new life of perfection. Let us walk out as a church with that kind of confidence. Where is God calling you to shrug off fear? Where is God calling you to lay down your fears, knowing that the worst someone can do is kill your body? That one day you will have a new body, no more addiction, no more fears and anxieties, no more hate, no more jealousy, no more sin, no more suffering, to live for all eternity worshiping God, our Savior. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes as the Spirit works on us, as the Spirit speaks to you. You can turn around at your chair and pray against the devil, pray against his schemes in your life, the lies that he wants you to believe. You can come down to this stage and kneel. But while your head's bowed and your eyes are closed, maybe someone in this room doesn't truly believe that God can love them. Might be someone in this room that thinks that Satan's taken them too far down the sinful path, that God can never forgive or love or care for them. Well, that's not what the gospel says. The gospel says that you are fearfully and wonderfully made, that all you have to do, you don't have to be a good person, you can be the worst person in this room. If you trust in Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross for you, you will be saved. All you have to do is say, God, I'm a sinner. Save me from my sins. Forgive me. Wash me clean. I want to turn from my old life and follow you, Jesus. And that's it. You don't even have to say the words in that exact order. Heavenly Father, I want to pray for someone in this room that Satan's had a hold on them for a while, and maybe even just kept them in sin, kept them in some kind of struggle. Maybe Satan's taken a lot, Lord, like Job. Lord, I pray that we would trust you, God. Lord, there's no riddle that can undo your word. There's nothing that can pluck us from your hand, Lord God. But I pray that we would believe the promise. One day we will be rid of this broken and cracked vessel, this body that is not our home. You will make us new. You're going to undo all the scary things, all the sad things, all the difficult things, and you're going to make for us a new place, a new home that we will be resurrected into, Lord God. Let us trust that promise today. Let us walk with confidence knowing that that is true. Lord God, thank you for loving us, Lord. Thank you for giving us truth in the midst of lies, Lord. I pray that we would just constantly and consistently just armor ourselves with your word. God, let us, each one of us, be convicted that we choose our phones, we choose entertainment, we choose news over the word of God every single day. Let us be convicted of that today. We're not guilty in Christ. We are convicted. Help us to repent, Lord God, and to wake up tomorrow morning and open your word and prepare ourselves like we've never prepared before. Lord God, use this time of worship, use this singing, Lord God, to glorify you, but also for our growth and our sanctification, Lord. Thank you for the family, that we don't go through all this alone, Lord. Thank you for brothers and sisters in Christ, that we can link arms and struggle together, Lord God, and fight the schemes of the devil together. In your Son Jesus' name we pray. Amen.